Hello and welcome to Ashbourne Baptist Church. This is a pre-recorded video that's intended to be watched together on Sunday the 21st of June. It's great to have you listening to this. Very warm welcome to our regulars, the members of Ashbourne Baptist Church. It's great to be able to share together in this way. Welcome too to anyone who's joining us, as it were, and listening to this video. If you're not known to us at ABC, you can always message us if you've got any questions or want to get a bit more involved in things. We also meet in a more interactive way on Zoom. If you'd like details for that, say please get in contact with us. And this morning we're also having a Zoom Sunday school for our young children as well. Well, as we come to worship God, aided by this recording, as it were, let's just read a little bit of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Let's come and pray together. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do want to come before you and worship you. Lord, we miss not being able to meet together. We miss not being able to sing and to pray together. But Lord, we pray in this restraints at the moment of being locked down. Lord, we pray that you might deal with us just so mercifully, we ask, by your Holy Spirit, that we may be helped to worship you today, and that you might speak to us. Lord, we do want to bless you, for you are the one who has redeemed us. Lord, you're the one who has rescued us from the pit, from destruction. Lord, you sent your Son to be our Saviour. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for our precious Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For, Lord, we want him to be glorified. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would meet with us and bless us, we ask, each in our front rooms as we listen to this recording. Lord, we pray that we might not just be sitting here thinking we're listening to a computer, but, Lord, that we might listen to your word and hear your voice through it, and that you might, through your Holy Spirit, speak to each heart, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just read a little bit from Psalm 103, and Psalm 103 was the inspiration for our psalm, for a hymn we're going to look at this morning as well. It was written by a man called Henry Light, and he was born about 230 years ago, and had quite a sad life in many ways. He was abandoned by his father when he was five. He had two older brothers. His father arranged for them to go to school and then just walked out, I think it seems, on them. He was looked after by his mother until she then died when he was nine. And so he became an orphan. And somebody at the local school, one of the teachers, Dr. and Mrs. Burrows, adopted him and took him into their home. And he became a Christian. And later on, he went to college and became a pastor, became a minister in the Church of England. And he lived out most of his life down in Devon and Cornwall, in a handful of very small little churches down there. He used to write hymns. He was very good on a flute, apparently, often kept it in his pocket, and would always playing little tunes and things, and writing little hymns and ideas for those. And so while he was down in Cornwall and Devon, he got married, and he had five children in the end. And his longest stint, 23 years, he spent as a pastor of a church in Brixham, down in Devon, near the coast. And while he was there, he set up a bit of a school. No proper schools in those days, if you know what I mean. They were sort of Sunday schools. People met on a Sunday as well. And so they were taught the Bible, but also taught English and maths and things as well. And so he set up a school for children and another one for sailors. And he had a great ministry amongst the sailors who came passing through the port, as it were, and children in the local area too. And while he was there, he wrote for his church a couple of hymns. And our hymn we're looking at this morning, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, was one of them. And his other very well-known one is Abide With Me. He was the one who wrote those two hymns. He lived with quite poor health, suffered with severe asthma, tuberculosis, various other sort of bouts of lung diseases. And so he retired quite early, really. Lived for a while in the south of France and Italy. In those days, people thought it might be better to be in a warmer climate. But he died at the age of 54. And his last words, peace and joy. And it certainly seems that he knew those things, even there at the very end of his life. Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven has become a very well-known hymn, one of the most popular ones. It was apparently one of the favourites of the Queen. It was sung at her coronation and at her wedding as well. And it loosely works through Psalm 103 with a fair bit of artistic license, sort of exploring some of the themes of it, rather than being a paraphrase, exploring some of those wonderful things to praise the Lord about. And reminds us, doesn't it, of our feeble frame and our need for a saviour and a father, that we're like the summer's flower, that we perish, but he's the one who rescues us. It's also a hymn that always makes me think of Peter. I think there's just a connection in my own mind. When I went to university, the Sunday school teachers in my church gave me a book, and it had as its title, Ransomed, Healed, Restored, Forgiven. It was a series of Bible studies on the life of Peter. And I have not seen the book for a long time now, but I can remember the title still and can remember reading it. And it does seem to sum up, doesn't it, the life of Peter that we're going to be looking at a little bit later. Someone who was ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Not just Peter, but us. Who like you? Who like me? His praise should sing. Let's sing together.
Face to face. John chapter 18, verses 10 to 18 and 25 to 38. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all."
Let's pray together again. Dear Lord God, we do come before you, the King of heaven. Lord, we bow before you. Lord, we thank you that we are those who have been ransomed and healed, restored and forgiven. Lord, we do want to come and praise you, our Saviour and our King. Lord, we do praise you, give you thanks for all of your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you for preserving us. Lord, we thank you for the measure of health and strength that you've given to us. both individually and as members of this church. Lord, we thank you for your grace that you've made known to us, even in these difficult times at the present. And Lord, we do want to pray for the needs of our nation. Lord, we do pray for this ongoing trial of this COVID and the lockdown, the difficulties. And Lord, we pray for wisdom for those in authority, that they may be given such guidance by you. Lord, we pray that it might be a conscious thing, that Boris Johnson and others in our government, Lord, would seek after you. Lord, we pray that they would realise that they're facing things that are, and they're in over their heads, Lord, and Lord, that they would turn to you. Lord, we pray for both this situation and so many other challenging things that are going on. Lord, we pray for the ongoing tensions there are in society. Lord, they always seem to be there, just bubbling below the surface, and it only takes something just to bring them out again. And Lord, we've seen on the news various demonstrations happening in London and other cities, and then rival protests, and often with violence and aggression. And Lord, we just pray that if it's your will that you'd bring peace, we ask. Lord, we see a society that's so torn apart, that has such conflicting ideas. Lord, where there is inequality, there is injustice, and life is difficult, and there are all these tensions. Lord, we pray that you might give wisdom to those in authority, that you might bring your peace. And Lord, ultimately, we know it can only happen through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray that there might be a real outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Lord, at this time of these tensions and this virus. Lord, may people be aware of that, that we're frail as a summer flower. Or blows the wind and it is gone. Lord, we pray that people might be aware of how frail we are, and that they might seek after you. So Lord, we pray that you would use these times, Lord, that in wrath you might remember mercy, that you might pour out your Holy Spirit on the people of Ashbourne, here in our little county of Derbyshire, right around this country, and in so many needy places around the world. Lord, we pray that you might be at work, we ask, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, bless us as a church, we pray. Lord, we do look forward to being back together. Lord, we pray, if it's your will, Lord, that there might be an easing of those restrictions, maybe in July. Lord, we pray that you'd give wisdom to those in government and so on as they make their guidelines for us to follow. Lord, give wisdom to the elders and deacons in the church, knowing the right way ahead, in being wise, in wanting to be together as a church, but also wanting to be careful and responsible, wanting to be a good witness to our community. So Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, in knowing the right path ahead, and maybe as lockdown comes to an end in a few weeks, or is eased, Lord, we do pray that you would make that clear to us. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, we've been missing too, not being able to take part in some of the outreaches of the church at Tots and in the open air and at Boys Brigade. And Lord, we pray that those things that people have heard may be brought back in their memories to them. And Lord, we pray, if it's your will, before too long, that we might be able to meet up again with some of these folk, and that we might be able to be a real witness to them, we pray. And Lord, that you might do a real work, we pray, even using our feeble efforts, we ask. And so bless us, we pray, speak to us through your word. Lord, as we look at these accounts in the life of Peter and see of these trials of the Lord Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, that we would hear from you by your Holy Spirit those things that we need to listen and learn this morning. So bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn back to John chapter 18 that Linda read for us just a moment ago. It'd be good to have that open in front of you so you can keep referring to it as we look at it together. And the whole section ties together with one theme, and that is the king. In verse 33 that we read, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king?" And at the end of the trial, chapter 19, verse 19, they write on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the king." It's all tied together with this theme of the king and his kingdom. And yet it's not necessarily an easy question to answer. When Pilate asked Jesus this question in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It isn't as if Jesus could actually just say yes or no to that question. It depends entirely what you mean. And that's what he seems to ask Pilate. You know, is this your idea? Do you have some understanding of that? Or did others tell you about that? In which case, it's up to them what their idea was. And that's going to affect his answer. But he does come down to it in the end in verse 37, where Pilate says again, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world." I'm born a king. I've come into the world to be a king. And he does have a kingdom. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet it's not what Pilate might assume. And so as we look at it together, we're going to be thinking this morning about advancing and defending the kingdom here in this passage. Now, there's two errors that crop up, and they're two typical errors that still occur today. The first error is that it's not a kingdom of physical force. Go back to verses 10 and 11 to the story of poor Peter. Look in verse 10 and 11. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me?'" Peter fell into the first mistake of thinking that the kingdom was one of physical force. Now, Peter had boasted back in chapter 13 and verse 37 that he would give his life for Jesus. "Lord, can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus warned him, and he ignored those. He doesn't seem to have paid much attention to Jesus' teaching. And when the time came to pray, Peter and the others slept instead. So that left him rather ill-prepared when this mob of armed soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Perhaps Peter was overexcited when he saw that display of Jesus' power as all of these men fell to the floor before him when Jesus said, "I am." And out comes the sword for Peter, perhaps sort of buoyed up by this moment to see the power of Jesus displayed. Out comes his sword, and someone loses an ear. In Luke's gospel, he says that beforehand they asked about it, and they questioned, and they had two swords. No surprise that Peter had one of them. And Luke says that they asked first, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" But it doesn't seem, again, no surprise that Peter didn't wait for an answer, but set to work with it. The other gospels don't tell us who it was who either wielded the sword or was the one who lost an ear. But John, probably because he wrote a bit later, can possibly write at a bit of a safer time of it being Peter and Malchus. And Jesus tells him in verse 11 to put your sword away. Luke, the doctor, tells us as well that Jesus healed the man, the last healing miracle of Jesus for one of his enemies. Matthew tells us that Jesus said those quite well-known words, "All who draw the sword will die by the sword." John, in his own way, comes back to it later on. Look in verse 36, where Jesus is talking to Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate, as we looked last time, had allowed a Roman detachment to go to the arrest of Jesus. So he must have known about it before, and the Jewish leaders must have persuaded him to lend them a Roman guard and soldiers, possibly an entire detachment, which would have been 600 men, but maybe not. So they're obviously going expecting some difficulties, and Pilate must have heard the report when they came back. Pilate must have heard that there hadn't been a fight at all. The arrest had happened without a fight, or perhaps just with one minor blip of one of Jesus' followers whipping out a sword, but Jesus himself quashed any rebellion and any fighting that there could have been. But we mustn't forget, Peter loved Jesus. He really did. And he did sincerely want to give his life for this leader, his beloved friend, Jesus. And yet at the same time, he'd completely misunderstood what Jesus' kingdom was all about. He thought it was a kingdom that would be advanced by physical force. And he's not the only one. Sadly, in the 2,000 years since Jesus, even well-meaning Christians have slipped into the same mistake. There have been some very infamous examples of when Christians, or so-called Christians at least, have taken up the sword and used physical force either to compel people to become Christians and renounce their religions or whatever else it might have been. In the times of the Crusades, even some of the offshoots of the Reformation took a decidedly violent and aggressive turn. Another thing that's been brought up quite recently because of the racial tensions and concerns about equality and justice in America and in other countries like our own, that's raised some of historical issues of the time of colonialism and so on. And it is a bit of a difficult one to wrestle with as Christians. For as the British Empire advanced and conquered various countries in the world, Christian missionaries often went afterwards, at least, to share the gospel with people. Now, they may have done that with very sincere motives. They themselves may have been peaceful, loving people who were sacrificially working in very dangerous situations, moved by a love to tell these people who'd never heard about Jesus about him. But it is true, at least, there's a bit of a guilt of association, isn't there? That maybe these peaceful, loving missionaries did go and their work did overlap, at least, with the work of aggressive and discriminating and atrocities that were done at the same time. The work of the gospel at least overlapped a bit with political and military power and exploitation that was happening. And yet Jesus categorically says here in verse 36, my kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God, the work of the church, the work of the gospel must never be like the way the world advances in power, with its armies, with its taxes, with its corporations, with its politics, with its power. That's the way the world advances an agenda. And that is not the way that Jesus did. Second error, it's not a kingdom of passive cowardice either. Poor Peter goes from one trap falling into to another. And yet it is quite understandable how we can sometimes struggle even with those two completely different mistakes. Sometimes when the church seems to have the upper hand, as it were, it seems to have clout. Maybe it's very large, has great numbers. Maybe that brings a lot of money into its coffers. Maybe it has support. Maybe people in high places are Christians, or on the side, at least, of Christians, perhaps. And maybe the church seems to have power at its disposal with money and might. And the church can end up being too aggressive, can be using its force, as it were, to advance or try to advance the gospel. But other times, when the church seems weak and small and threatened, when it seems powerless, when it seems vulnerable, maybe especially in our society, maybe we thought of Christians in colonial times, or perhaps tempted in one direction, perhaps we're tempted in the opposite direction in our postmodern world, or one of passive cowardice. Look in the account that follows of Peter's denial. Peter follows Jesus, verse 15, after he's arrested, and heads towards the high priest's house, where the initial trials seem to happen. John, it seems, it refers to this other disciple, who we're assuming is John, is allowed in. He somehow knows the high priest. And John then gets Peter access into the courtyard. Imagine a sort of typical sort of Mediterranean, Middle Eastern villa with probably all one story, with different wings to the house. Maybe with Annas living in one and Caiaphas living in another, maybe large meeting rooms as well, where the Sanhedrin could get together. And in the middle is an open courtyard, sort of semi-private. It's not like our back garden, but lots of people could come into it, and people were welcome to do that. And yet at the same time, you know, they didn't let anyone in huge numbers and so on. But John gets Peter access. We're told it's night, verse 18, and there's a fire burning. Tells us it's a charcoal fire, one of those little snippets of real eyewitness accounts. And then verse 17. We're told a servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" It seems to imply, the word "also," that she knew John was a disciple of Jesus. And since John let Peter in, she puts two and two together and says to Peter, "Well, you're not also a disciple, are you?" And Peter, who maybe an hour before had seemed ready to take on an entire Roman detachment, is now flustered by a little girl. Afraid, confused, caught on the back foot, in a threatening environment with his master, arrested and on trial, he stammers out before he knows it, "No, of course not. I'm not a disciple of Jesus." Then in verse 25, John continues with the story, where Peter's warming himself by the fire. "Therefore they said to him, 'You're not also one of his disciples, are you?'" This time it's a they. It seems to be a bit of a group discussion, partnering it with what the other Gospels tell us. It may be that one servant girl starts talking to another, and in the end there's a little group of them, all whispering perhaps and pointing fingers at Peter, saying, "I'm sure he's one of them, one of those disciples." And they ask him again, and he says, "No, I am not." And then in verse 26, he's confronted a third time. In Matthew, Mark and Luke, he's confronted about his accent. They'll say to him, "Look, we can tell you come from Galilee, at least. Are you one of his disciples?" Because, of course, Jesus was from Galilee. John seems to imply there was quite a personal